Reading Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 to 6. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who have blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. Well, Paul begins this epistle with a customary greeting. Note how he describes himself, as he does in every letter. Paul, which is his Christian name. In Acts 13:9, it's the first time that Saul becomes known as Paul. And there's a lot in that, isn't there? Some people do change their names when they become Christians. I think particularly if they have pagan names. Although it's not a requirement, we find some pagan names are in the scriptures and refer to those who have become Christians. But it does symbolise the new nature that we have in Christ. And so it shows that Paul's primary ground for writing this letter is that he is Paul and not Saul. And he becomes Paul and not Saul because he's an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. He is a sent one. And every Christian is a sent one, although in this particular case, Paul had a special calling from God, as indeed every Christian has. But Paul was sent as an apostle to the Gentiles. Paul was sent to write scripture, as we know from 2 Peter chapter 3. Nevertheless, he doesn't put his title before his name. It would seem to be quite normal, wouldn't it? You'd expect Paul to write the Apostle Paul, the sent one Paul. But he doesn't. His emphasis is on the fact that he is a new creation, Paul, who describes himself as the least of the apostles, who describes himself as the chief of sinners in 1 Timothy 1:15. 1 Corinthians 15 describes himself as the least of the apostles, as one born out of time, as one who persecuted the church, not worthy to be called an apostle. These expressions of Paul show his humility, just as all of us should remember our humility in Christ Jesus. How sad it is when some would use their position in the church as a means of pride. You think of the titles that are given to the head, so-called head of a Roman Catholic Church. The Pope, he's the Vicar of Christ. He stands, according to him, in the place of Christ. People kneel at his feet and they kiss his ring. This is blasphemy, isn't it? Putting himself in the place of God. He's referred to as Holy Father. It's blasphemous, isn't it? And yet we have to concede that it's not only the Roman Catholic Church that we find such titles. I'm suspicious, I'm wary of those who go into academia, academic studies, in order to get titles after their names. Why do we need these titles? If we are sent ones of Jesus Christ, if we are genuinely sent by Jesus Christ, will not Jesus Christ equip us himself? Why do we need titles after our name? Does it give us any added credibility? The Apostle Paul, Paul the Apostle, remember how he referred to all his academic qualifications, or should I say theological qualifications, that he mentions in Philippians chapter 3. So you'd just like to turn there. briefly. From verse 3, for we are the circumcision, which worship God in the spirit, and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. No confidence in the flesh. No confidence in our academic ability. No confidence in the training that we received. No confidence in our backgrounds. How easy it would be for each of us to find reasons to have confidence in our backgrounds. Whether it be our family backgrounds, because we have some special scion of the family, some special light in the family that was famous in this world, who may have come to fame for a particular action. I wonder if you can think of your families. There might be something that you're proud about in your family background. It might be something that you're proud about in your academic background. It might be something you're proud about in your children's background. We can all think of reasons why we might have reason to boast in the flesh. And yet, Paul says, we have the mark of the true circumcision. And the true circumcision is those which worship God in the spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. And yet Paul had every reason to be confident in the flesh, didn't he? Verse 4, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. So if anyone else thinks he's got something to be confident about in his natural abilities, in his background, well, Paul has more. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gain to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. That is the lot of the Christian, isn't it? To count everything but dung, that I may win Christ. And I think that's an important point, isn't it? Because what he's not saying that you're excluded from having any academic qualification. But he is saying that anything gets in the way of knowing Christ, we count it as done. Don't we? So we don't say, well, I am relying on something that I have in this world which might in some way be a rival in our hearts for Christ. And yet, that doesn't give us an excuse for over-familiarity. Although Paul dispenses with titles, he could not be more courteous to others in his greeting to the Ephesians. Look how he begins it. You know, in some ways, I know there was a brother who, our other brother from Nigeria, Naftali, would start his letters would always have something of this flowery graciousness that we find in Paul's letters. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. He's greeting the saints. Sorry, verse 1, to the saints which are at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. He raises them up to the position that they are in Christ Jesus. Being on a level with other Christians never gives us an excuse to diminish them. Indeed, it should do the opposite, shouldn't it? Because we find our true fulfillment in Christ. We find our true dignity in Christ. And we must recognize that in other people. So, although Paul dispenses with titles, he remembers courtesy. And we should remember courtesy too. It is a hallmark of being a Christian. We see this in 1 Peter 3, verses 8 to 9. Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion, one of another, love as brethren. Be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrarywise, blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. How easy it is when we feel offended, when we feel we're in the right, if we've been attacked unjustly, how tempting it is to reply in kind. Yet, here we have it. Not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing. If someone's angry with you, it's so tempting to get angry in return, isn't it? But no, we are to be courteous. Remember our dignity. Remember our position in Christ. And if we're talking to a Christian, remember their position in Christ. It's easier said than done, isn't it? But whatever contentions we find ourselves involved in, there's never an excuse to forget the courtesy that we should extend to each other by virtue of our position as ambassadors of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, he's making his appeal through us. And so we represent him and whoever we are speaking to, particularly if we're speaking to Christians. We remember to be courteous because of who they are. And if they're not Christians, we are courteous to them because of what we once were and what God wants them to be. Let's not forget the golden rule to love our neighbour as ourselves. In any given situation, when we feel that we have something against our brother or our sister, then we should always pause to consider how we would like someone else to point our faults if it was us. Do you think that? Maybe there's something on your heart at the moment. You feel aggrieved at the way you've been treated, or you feel the need to point something out to somebody else. Well, before you do that, just consider, how would you like others to treat you if the roles were reversed? And the likelihood is the roles will be reversed at some point. So let's remember the courtesy that Paul demonstrates at the beginning of his letter. We note that Paul is an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we've seen, it means a sent one. He was the sent one of Jesus Christ by the will of God. And that could easily be brushed over, doesn't it? Can't it be? The sent one by the will of God. We are all believers by the will of God, not by our own will. John makes that clear at the beginning of his gospel. If you'd like to just turn there. Verse 12 and 13. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. They weren't born Christians. They weren't born by the will of the flesh because they decided they would become Christians. Not because they wanted to become Christians, but because God had called them. That's the Christian way, isn't it? By the will of God. Everything we are as Christians is by the will of God. And it's a mystery, isn't it? That it is the will of God that we should be... What is the will of God? It is our sanctification, isn't it? The will of God that everyone should come to know him. The will of God for the Christian is our sanctification, that we should be holy. But in everything we do, as Christians, it should be according to the will of God. James wrote this warning in James chapter 4, verses 13 to 15. Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city, and continue there a year, and buy and sell, and get gain. Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapour, and appeareth for a little time, and then vanisheth away. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. How many of us genuinely regard our life as a vapour that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away, that vapour might not be here tomorrow? How many of us just make plans on the assumption that tomorrow is coming? We get rudely awakened when people get taken away from this world at no notice. It could be us, couldn't it? But as long as God has a purpose for us, we will remain here. But we're not ourselves. We're bought with a price. What we do tomorrow must be by the will of God. It's not enough for us to say, oh, I think I'll do this tomorrow, without recourse to the Lord. No, we should be committing everything that we do every day to the Lord. I wonder what tomorrow has in store for each one of us, or even the rest of today. Are we willing to commit even the hours between now and when we go to bed to the Lord, that we might do his will in that time? Not think, well, I'll have a bit of me time now. There's no such thing for the Christian, is there? Everything is by the will of God. If we're called by the will of God, and God has a purpose for us today, then let us seek to fulfill that purpose. There's no doubt that Paul was an apostle by the will of God. It's clear from the supernatural nature of his calling. And yet, although it may seem, you may think that your own or my own conversion was less miraculous, as it were, less sensational than Paul's, yet it's as much of a miracle. We were called from darkness to light. God revealed himself to us in Christ Jesus. Every child of God is a child of God by the will of God. As Paul goes on to say in verse 1, to the saints, as we know, every believer is a saint. That title doesn't belong to only to special people who've done a miracle or whatever else it is that the Roman Catholics require in their so-called saints. Every Christian is a saint. If Paul were writing to us, he would write to the saints which are at Stranger's Rest. Note that we're not concerned with the type of place where we worship, but he was only concerned with the geographical location. He had a particular message for the saints living at Ephesus. That has a significance because we saw last week that Ephesus was the city where the Greeks had built a temple to Diana. It's sad that the Christian church has copied the practice of erecting great cathedrals in the name of God. Some of them are very beautiful. St. Paul's, for example, it's the nearest, as it were, cathedral, although I don't think it is a cathedral. Is it? St. Paul's. It is St. Paul's Cathedral. Yes, of course it is, sorry. Is a remarkable building. But I have to say, I fear that it is unlikely that had St. Paul's existed in Paul's day, that he would have written a letter to the saints at St. Paul's. Because the truth is that very few, if any, saints are likely to be found in such places. They tend to be memorials to human religion and not true religion, which is in the heart. Remember that the temple is in the heart of every believer. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19. What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? It's a remarkable thing, isn't it, that we are temples of God because the Holy Spirit lives in each one of us. How careful that should make us. In fact, we find that there is a very good definition of a saint contained in verse 1. The faithful in Christ Jesus. A Christian is someone, a saint is someone who is faithful in Christ Jesus. A Christian is not only saved through faith, but saved to be faithful, to go from faith to ever-increasing faith. Because we walk by faith in Christ Jesus. We don't walk by sight. We walk because we are on a journey to a destination. That destination is heaven. That destination is out of natural sight, isn't it? It's that heavenly city that sometimes we get a vision of. Other times we're walking through the valley and somehow the mountains and the clouds obscure that destination from us. But we're all heading to a destination. We are called to be faithful in Christ Jesus, walking by faith as we seek to reach that destination. How do we know that we belong to Jesus Christ? We will be faithful to Christ Jesus. And that's something that we will return to in due course. Moving on to verse 2. Paul's customary greeting is mentioned here. That is, grace and peace. By grace, it's not meant a spiritual gift, uncommon to all other saints, nor the gospel which they had already received, nor the love and favour of God which they had also received, together with the gospel. What must be meant is an increase in grace. Christians must grow in grace, and we can never have enough of it. Consider Hebrews chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Every Christian has a time of need. There'll be a new time of need tomorrow. There might be a new time of need tonight. Who knows? What do we do when we are in need? Do we go to other people? Do we go and hide ourselves away and just decide to turn over and go to sleep? There are various ways of dealing with need. Well, what a Christian should be doing is going to the Lord Jesus Christ and seeking mercy at the throne of grace, and grace to help in time of need. The throne of grace, the fountain of grace. If we need help, let's go to the fountain of grace and seek it, and it will be given to us. I wonder whether you can think of a time when you've had a need for an increase of grace. Perhaps some tragedy has afflicted us. Perhaps we've had a particular weakness and needed strengthening. This verse came particularly alive to me when my mother died in December 2013. I remember telephoning Brother Ernie and him reading Daily Light for that morning. And that contained this verse. And it bore a particular significance for me that day. It lifted the heaviness and sadness of heart that was burdening me. Grace, which means God's gift, therefore is not to be measured in any material term, although it could come in a material way if we have a particular need. God's grace will be sufficient for us. But it is an absolute necessity for our spiritual growth. And often we will be given grace in a particular situation so that we can pass on that grace to other people when they face a similar situation. So if you could just go to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, we see that mentioned. Let's just go from verse 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 from verse 2. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation. Who comforteth us? Just think about that. He comforts us by giving us grace in our tribulation. Now, to help us? Well, that's not what Paul's saying here. That we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. So when we've been comforted by God, we're not to keep it to ourselves. If you've been comforted when you're mourning, then when you see somebody else mourning, you can say, the comfort I received from the Lord Jesus is available for you. Ask him for it. And like me, he'll meet your need. And whatever else that need is, if you've gone through that same tunnel, you'll be able to help others who are in that tunnel as well. That's a great blessing of being a Christian, isn't it? Not only then is grace offered, but peace as well. We have, of course, peace with God through Jesus Christ when we believe. Yet we also need to maintain the peace of Christ, as Paul reminded the Colossians in Colossians 3, verse 15. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. We need to maintain peace with God through Jesus Christ. Peace in our consciences. Peace with one another. How often do we need to remind ourselves of this need? It doesn't take much to stir up the storms in our hearts, does it? And going back to a familiar passage in the Gospel of Mark, Mark 4, verses 37 to 41. And there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship, so that it was now full. And he, that is the Lord Jesus, was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow. And they awake him, and say unto him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? And he arose, and rebuked the wind, and said unto the sea, Peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said unto them, Why are ye so fearful? how is it that ye have no faith? And they feared exceedingly, and said one to another, what manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? Well, grace and peace is appropriate here, isn't it? How often do we need the Lord Jesus to speak peace to our hearts? Some turmoil might suddenly arise, and we feel at sea, sinking. There's that wonderful encouragement in Psalm 46, where everything round about the psalmist was shaking, and yet the Lord had one very simple word for him. If you go to Psalm 46, verse 9, he maketh wars to cease unto the end of the earth. He breaketh a bow and cutteth a spear in sunder. He burneth a chariot in the fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. All trouble stems from the heart, doesn't it? If you just our final reference, if you'd like to go to James chapter 2. Chapter 4. From whence, reading verse 1, from whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? Ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have, and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. That's the fleshly human heart, isn't it? That none of us are exempt from as Christians. But we need peace to be maintained in that heart. Because as we know from looking at Galatians, that the flesh and the spirit lust one after the other. The flesh lusts against the spirit. It's seeking to overcome the spiritual in the man, in our new man. The old man is trying to take over again, even though it's dead. Because we walk by faith, we must maintain that peace. Christ alone is the one who can give us that peace. We'll come back to that next week as we go on, but I think we'll leave it there. Amen.